Isaac, how you doing, man? Good to see you. If you have a Bible or you have one of those little apps on your phone, if you wouldn't mind opening it up, we are in the fifth of six messages in this glorious love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. So that's where you want to be turning in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 13. And I'll read it through. Pastor Darcy will come up and pray for me, and then we're going to just jump right in. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please join me and let's ask the Lord to speak to us through his servant this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it testifies of the living word, your Son. And we thank you for the privilege you've given to us human beings to have your word and also to speak it to one another. As our brother opens up your word today, we pray you'd give him clarity of thought and insight into the text, that you would give him freedom that he might teach it and proclaim it and preach it with the unction that your Spirit alone can provide, that we might hear not just the voice of a man, but that we might hear you speak to us. We pray you would work through him in each of our hearts, that we might respond with faith and obedience and love for you, even as you command us to love one another, and as you tell us that love never ends. So, Father, we ask now that you would be glorified by blessing all of us through your servant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Well, I don't know if you've ever seen an old home movie or a video of yourself when you were a child. And if you've, you know, looked at that image of yourself from years ago and you've kind of cringed, you've been embarrassed by what you saw. I don't know, maybe your dad caught footage of you throwing a temper tantrum. Or, as I think my mother did once, she caught images of me picking my nose. That was back in the old days where you didn't have audio on those films, but maybe with video today. Now, you know, maybe your parents caught a video of you just endlessly asking those annoying why questions. Whatever it is, you look at that little person on the film or on the video, and you think to yourself, I am so glad I am not like that anymore. Well, here's what's quite interesting if you think about it. That little person, that younger you that's embarrassed, that child never once thought that they were being immature. They were doing the best with what they had. And you weren't being, back then, you weren't being deliberately childish. You were just being a child. Paul uses this basic, that same analogy that I've just shared with you. He uses that same analogy to help us understand in this passage why love lasts forever, why it is superior, why it never ends. This week's message is really a continuation of or a part two of last week's message. So if you weren't here last week, go and listen to last week's message, and then this message will just fill out the picture a bit more for you. In these verses that we're going to look at this morning, Paul helps us to understand his point by giving us these two word pictures. We'll look at those in a second. The first word picture that Paul uses, he compares our current spiritual state to childhood and our future state to adulthood. That's the first word picture. And then the second word picture, he compares our present knowledge to seeing dimly in a mirror, an ancient mirror, and then our future knowledge will be like looking at someone in the eyes, seeing them face to face. And both of these points, both of these word pictures, really make the same promise. Paul wants us to get the same point from both pictures together. And that is this, that complete maturity and complete understanding, total comprehension, will be ours one day by the grace of God. And I think this message this morning speaks to our present situation in life because it's so easy to become frustrated with your own limitations. You're always bumping into your own limitations. You're coming up against your inadequacies. And it's easy to get frustrated and discouraged by that. I don't know about you, but I can get pretty down sometimes about how slowly I'm growing in the Lord. When I became a Christian 33 years ago, I thought, you know, we're going to just be fine in a couple of years. You know, it's just taken me a little bit longer. There's still so much to go, and I'm not nearly as far as I hoped I would be. And that can get me down sometimes. I don't know about you, but I think it's easy for us. We have the Bible, we have prayer, we have the Holy Spirit, but it's still easy for us to get confused about the ways of God. It can be frustrating sometimes that we just don't understand what He is up to in our lives or in that particular situation. And I don't know about you, but we often forget that even in our current struggles, all of these things are temporary. All of these things are temporary compared to the work that God is doing in our lives to bring us toward a new heaven and a new earth. Well, this is the point, I think, in those struggles, those uncertainties, those frustrations. This is the point where we need to hear about never-ending love. This is where love comes into the picture, because love bridges the gap between what is partial in the present and what will be complete one day in the future. Love is like a bridge that will take us from where we are now with all of its limitations and its frustrations. And love will build us a bridge and take us into that future where there will be fullness of glory and pleasures forevermore in the presence of God Himself. This is the future that Christ has secured for us through His life and His death and His resurrection and His reign. And this love that we have for Him, and more importantly, that He has for us, this love is what empowers us and ought to inspire us to keep going, saints, to keep going. If you get knocked down, it's His love that should pick us up. And, you know, you just sort of shake off the dust a little bit. It's His love that should pick us up and motivate us to go on putting one foot in front of another. Well, Paul begins this section that we're looking at today. Paul begins with a simple observation about human development. Look at verse 11. In verse 11, he says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child." There's no mystery here. Paul is just stating the obvious. He mentions three characteristics of childhood. First, he spoke like a child. Children are not the great communicators. They can struggle a little bit. They have a limited vocabulary. They have very simple sentence structures. It's kind of funny sometimes. And they can struggle to express their thoughts. If it's complicated or deep at all, kids can get, you know, they struggle and then they get frustrated. And, you know, those unregulated or dysregulated emotions that children have, well, that can come through in, you know, a raised voice and a just this frustration, these incoherent demands that sometimes kids will make of their parents. They speak like children. Second thing that Paul says is he thought like a child. Well, and I'm not putting kids down here, but children have limited reasoning capacities and abilities. And what I mean by that is that children tend to think very concretely rather than abstractly. This is very important. Children, when it comes to moral reasoning, children think in very black and white terms. There's really not a lot of nuance or subtlety in their thinking. And from the way a child thinks, basically the world revolves around them. And that's just the way it is when you're a little kid. The world revolves around them. So they reason like this: if I want it, I should get it. No ifs, ands, or buts. Or they think that if something bad has happened, then somebody has been mean. Or maybe they think that if I've been good, then I deserve, you know, that ice cream cone or that candy or that bigger Christmas present. I'm not trying to give anybody any ideas. But here's the key insight into all of what I've been saying. This is important, although it's obvious. Childhood, there's nothing wrong with it. It's just incomplete and underdeveloped. It's not developed fully yet. Children are not being deliberately immature, parents. They're doing their best. And childhood is a necessary stage in their development, but it is not, this is important, it is not a failure of character. It's not a failure of character. And this is important for young parents, and I'm really preaching to myself here because I made this mistake often as a young parent. It's common as a young parent to mistake their child's immaturity for disobedience, for bad behavior. And that really is, as I learned a little bit later, that really is a problem with the parent and the parenting and not a problem with the child. And don't hear me saying here that kids at the earliest age cannot be sinful. I'm not saying that at all. But there's a big difference between sinfulness and immaturity, and it is the job of a parent to wisely discern the difference between those two things. Well, then Paul, after that opening couple of words, that obvious statements about childhood, he continues, "But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways." This as well is just a natural progression. It's the way development happens. Growing up is not about rejecting the past. It's about moving beyond it. An adult shouldn't hate their childhood. They should just outgrow it. And what was normal for a child should become, or it does become, inappropriate for an adult. This is the natural progression that we commonly refer to as growing up, or as my kids like to say, adulting. I like that. We don't blame children for being childish, but they shouldn't stay that way. Growth is the goal. And growth requires leaving some things behind while we build upon what we have learned. Now, I am tempted at this point to go into, you know, some tirade about this perpetual adolescence that we see throughout our society today, but I want you to know I will restrain myself because I'm an adult. So Paul is using this word picture here in verse 11 to specifically shine a light on the spiritual immaturity of the church in Corinth. You see, they were acting like children. We've touched on some of this before, but let me just, you know, kind of remind you, bring it to you by way of remembrance. First, they had this weird and unhealthy fixation, you could call it an obsession, with sort of dramatic spiritual gifts. Sound like any contemporary applications there for us? I think we see, you know, nothing much has changed in two millennia. But the church in Corinth had this unhealthy obsession with these spectacular spiritual gifts. They were like little children that had found that fascinating, shiny object. And they were really impressed with what was dramatic and showy, instead of just simply steady, one foot after another, faithful character. They liked it all showy. What they wanted was the appearance of spiritual maturity rather than the discipline that is required to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. And the truth of the matter is, sometimes we want that too. We want spiritual maturity on the cheap. Second, the church in Corinth that Paul is shining some light on about their immaturity. The church in Corinth was divided up into factions. If you look at chapter 3, don't turn there now, but Paul calls the church in Corinth infants in Christ. They're infants in Christ. And why does he call them infants in Christ? Well, because they were saying, "I follow Paul and I follow Apollos." You know, they just sounded like little children bickering back and forth. And they were treating their leaders like competing sports teams to cheer for rather than the servants of God that they needed to learn from. Third, the church in Corinth was being very selfish. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11. We've talked about this before. What we see here is that the wealthy in the church were gorging themselves, filling themselves at the communion meal. A communion meal back then would have looked kind of like our meal last night. And the wealthy were gorging themselves. They were going first. They were, you know, first in line and filling their plates. And then the poor in the congregation were going without. They were going hungry. And so they were being very selfish. And this is really, selfishness is classic immaturity, really. It's like that group of football jocks when they cut in front of and sort of push aside those math nerds at the cafeteria counter in high school. Do you remember those guys? Which one were you? You don't have to answer. Fourth, they were lacking, this church was lacking in love. That's why Paul wrote this chapter. Because, and this is chapter 13, this is profound. Chapter 13 follows chapter 12. And chapter 12 is all about spiritual gifts. And the problem with the church in Corinth, the reason why Paul thinks that they lack any love, is they were using their spiritual gifts for making an impression, to feeling superior, to being the center of attention, rather than what spiritual gifts are given for. If you look at 1 Corinthians 12:7, it says God gives us every spiritual gift for one purpose, for the common good. For the common good, for building up the whole church body. That's why God and His Spirit have given us spiritual gifts. They were more concerned with impressing than blessing. So, over against that, I think what I need to say is real, authentic, genuine spiritual maturity looks very, very different. Spiritual maturity, as we've been seeing as we're going through this series, spiritual maturity prioritizes love over, you know, kind of Christian exhibitionism. It strives for unity rather than forming little cliques in the church. Spiritual maturity builds others up instead of promoting oneself. Now, this challenges, I think, our tendency to prefer, as I said before, the flashy, the impressive, the spectacular, over just the simple, ordinary, everyday forms of faithfulness that the Bible calls us to. We'd rather be known for our charisma than our character, quite frankly, because character formation is difficult and it's costly, and boy, does it take an awfully long time. We prefer the spotlight over serving others in obscurity or in anonymity. But I want to consider Jesus. I want to consider for a moment Jesus' example. And I think the first thing I need to point out in Jesus' example of maturity is what Luke says in chapter 2:52. He says, Jesus, as when he was a little child, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. We just whip past texts like that so quickly. We don't let the implications of what he's saying there really hit us. What this means is that even the incarnate Son of God himself had to experience, he had to go through growth and development. Jesus did not get a pass on all of the awkwardness and the whole slow process of moving from being a little child to becoming a mature adult. Have you ever thought about that? He didn't get a pass. He's been through all of the stages of our lives. He knows us so much better than we could ever begin to imagine. He's been there. That's encouraging to us. But to focus on his maturity, I just want to pull out one statement that John makes about Jesus in the prologue to his gospel. In John 1:14, it says that Jesus is full of grace and truth. This is a very convicting verse. Because what we see there and what John demonstrates throughout the rest of his gospel is Jesus is this perfect, mature balance that all of us, every one of us, finds so, so difficult to achieve in the first place and absolutely impossible to maintain. That balance, that I don't know, whatever, it's just impossible. Grace and truth. You see, Jesus was neither harsh truth without grace, nor was he ever soft grace without truth. And that's something that Pastor Darcy is always pointing out. There's always two ditches on either side of maturity and faithfulness. And some of us, I watched it this week, that video where the farmer's pulling the sheep out of the ditch and he puts them in the field and then the sheep runs on and jumps in the ditch again. That's you and me. That's us. And sometimes we jump out of one ditch and we jump into the other ditch. Jesus spoke hard words to hypocrites when love demanded it. And Jesus spoke gentle words when broken hearts needed it. He's full of grace and truth. Jesus shows us what spiritual maturity looks like, which if we follow his life through the Gospels, any of the Gospels, what we see is steady love. Just this steadiness of love. Jesus is never into pyrotechnics. He's never trying to merely impress anyone or dazzle them. That's not what any of his miracles are about. He's not trying to put on a performance. He's just being faithful. He's showing us what God is like as he moves among us and ministers. The question for us, I think, is at this point, are we growing up spiritually? Are we maturing in the Lord? Are we moving from spiritual childhood or immaturity to maturity? Are we discerning spiritual childishness in our lives, and are we working to put it behind us, let it go, move on from it? I think maturity in Christ should be every one of our goals. I would like that to be the banner that really flies over our church this year. We're determined to grow up and mature in Christ together. Well, Paul's second word picture is about knowledge. And in verse 12, he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." Now, in the ancient world, we need to understand that mirrors were not made out of glass with this, you know, aluminum backing like our mirrors are. It wasn't like that at all. Mirrors in the ancient world were these flat, round, polished bronze or silver things. And even the very best mirrors that the aristocrats might have owned, they were unclear and they gave only distorted reflections. You could look at one of these mirrors and you'd get you get an idea of the general shape and you'd be able to make out some of the features, but the image was always distinct and vague and ambiguous. Now, the Greek phrase that Paul uses here, it's translated as dimly, literally means in riddles. Or some translations are obscure. So that's what it means. That's what Paul's getting at. We see obscurely, if that's a word. We look at life, even with the Word of God, and a lot of it is puzzling to us. And this language suggests that our present knowledge of God, while real, our present knowledge of God is real knowledge of God, but it can be and often is a bit like trying to solve a really big puzzle with a lot of the pieces missing, which is really frustrating if you're a puzzle person. You know, it's just like, it drives my wife crazy. She always does puzzles at Christmas. And if the kids have lost any of the pieces, she just flies into a rage. And no, she never does. But you're less inclined to build that puzzle. You know what I mean? Anyway, family stories. The basic idea is that, you know, with the Word of God, we do see the overall picture. We really do. And we see many, many of the main parts. But I think we're having more trouble than sometimes we let on, fitting everything together and filling in all the details. I could go off here for a moment, but I won't. What Paul is saying is that this is our current situation. He's saying this even of himself. I pointed that out last week. The great apostle Paul himself says, "I see in a mirror dimly." This is important. Our knowledge of God is real, but it is limited. We see him truly, we just don't see him completely. We understand partially, but not perfectly. So what are some of the things that we see dimly in our current state of understanding? Well, we know that God is love, 1 John 4:8. We know that God is sovereign. We know that he is good. We know that he is wise. We know that he is powerful, right? You don't have to go to many places in the Bible to begin to get a picture of God. And we could add so much more to it, of just these attributes that describe for us his character. And all of those things and many more describe his character. Yet, I would argue that we can hardly begin to fathom the full depth and all the dimensions and ramifications of his attributes and character. Hardly imagine. If the fullness of his attributes is compared to the Pacific Ocean, which I think has an average depth of about 13,000 feet. Is that right, Tom? Okay. You and I are up to our ankles in English Bay. It's true. And this matters because when tragedy strikes, it's hard to see the goodness of God. And what Paul is saying to us here is, that's the way it is for all of his people. If you lose sight of the goodness of God when you are experiencing suffering or tragedy, that's normal. And that's why we need each other. We need each other. We need somebody else who's not exactly where we are, stuck in that ditch, in that moment, to come along and gently remind us of his goodness. Maybe open up the Word of God to us and read it out for us, because sometimes it's so difficult we can hardly read. I don't know about you, but I find it very difficult to trace out. I can talk at length about the providence and the sovereignty of God from the Scriptures, but it's another thing to trace out the providence or the sovereignty of God in my particular variety of circumstances. At best, I maybe can put my finger on one or two things that I think he might be up to. But he's probably up to 100 things. And when it comes to discerning what God is up to in the world, I think we, from the Scriptures, we can infer quite a bit. We can infer many things. But we do have to realize that sometimes we're just wrong. And what I'm arguing for is not that we become, you know, well, why bother? I'm just arguing for a little bit of humility about what we think we know, right? A little bit of humility about what we think we know about who God is and his ways of working out in our lives or in the world. Now, that doesn't mean I don't think we should take a position and say things and write things and post things and have an argument to make. I'm not saying that. But there should be humility infused through it all. Well, what's some other things? Well, we often have more questions than definitive answers. I sure do. I've been following Jesus for 33 years now. And I think it's not in the Bible, but someone said this, and I agree with them completely. Another name for God is surprise. Someone once said, if you want to make God laugh, just tell him your plans. He's just full of left, you know, he's full of balls coming out of left field. Baseball metaphor. He's full of surprises. It's tough to nail down. I mean, you know, in all seriousness, why does God allow certain horrendous forms of suffering to come upon the people who love him? There's great mystery there, right? How exactly does God use everything together for our good, as Romans 8:28 has promised us? Here's a little pastoral tip. If you don't have gray hair, probably don't quote that to somebody else who's in a difficult place. If you've earned some of that gray hair, if you've been out to the shed, if you've been there, done that, and you've got the scars and the bruises to prove it, then maybe gently quote that verse. But don't go to it first if you're, you know, younger to the faith and you come up to a saint who is going through a tough time. Oh, Romans 8:28 says, there is a time and a place for that. But just be wise about the timing and the tone. Where was I? I often wonder, why do our prayers seem to often go unanswered? I assure you that God is not deaf. He doesn't care. Why does his yes often seem to me or feel to me like a no? Why does he work so slowly? I mean, I've seen glaciers move faster. I mean, I'm just asking my questions. Why does he work so slowly to accomplish his will in this world? Why doesn't he just, voila, you know, and perform a great miracle? I mean, I've got answers to all of these questions. I can think these things through, but I do hold them loosely because my word is certainly not the last word. And there's many angles, many different perspectives converge to give us a more fully orbed answer. Christians have thought about these things deeply for 2 millennia. There are great answers to these questions. But let's not be too cocky about it. I've spent way too much time on this. We see dimly. God's ways are often a puzzle to his people. And I think this is confirmed by the scriptures. If you look at Deuteronomy 29:29, for example, here's what it says. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So here's the basic question, the basic point of Deuteronomy 29:29. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And I don't know about you, maybe this is a particular weakness or problem or weirdness of mine, but I need to know. I want answers. I was that kid that asked the annoying, continuous torrent of why questions, and I'm still asking. I never grew up on that one. That's the big question for me all the time. When you say something, I want to say, why do you say that? If you want to end shut down conversations, just ask that question about twice. Because few people have thought beyond two steps and why they say what they say or take a position on where they take a position. Why questions, very important. Or, you know, you could look at Ecclesiastes 12:13. It says, fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of man. It doesn't say figure him all out. Get him in your back pocket. Have all the answers. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the... We know enough. We do. We know enough. We know more than enough. And I think sometimes it's just vain curiosity that keeps us pressing in to want more. I think sometimes it's just the desire to think that if we know more, we can control, right? And that's sinful. Anyway, I have no idea. I didn't turn on my time, but I'm going to keep going. No matter how dim and obscure God and his ways may often appear to us, here's the good news. Paul promises that a dramatic change is coming in our future. And he says, on that day, when the perfect comes, he says, then we will see face to face. We will see face to face. But not before the perfect comes, that teleon that I spoke about last week. Everything will change. But we have to wait. We have to be patient. When we find ourselves on that day in the direct, unmediated presence of the Lord, and everything moves from being this dim reflection in our current situation, in our present world, and we move into the full light, the full, dazzling, glorious, overwhelming light of the world that is to come, we will go from partial understanding to perfect comprehension. And then we'll understand how wrong we really were about a lot of things. And I just wanted to include this for my kids, because Jesus commends childlike faith. We'll be a little bit like Reepicheep in C.S. Lewis's The Dawn Treader, when he crosses over the horizon at the edge of Narnia and enters into the glory and the goodness of Aslan's country. To see him, to see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face, I don't even think you'll have to say a word. Just seeing him will clear up every question, every confusion, every doubt, every misunderstanding, every puzzlement. All the puzzles will be there. Everything that seems contradictory or confusing to us now will finally and fully be resolved. Well, Paul concludes with this amazing promise. At the end of verse 12, we read, "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." God's current knowledge of us, God's current knowledge of you and of me, it is complete. It is comprehensive. It is perfect. It is wise. He knows every thought we think before we've thought it. He knows every word we're going to speak before we speak it. He knows, and this is scary, he knows every motive to every action before we've even done it. And his knowledge isn't just comprehensive, it's compassionate. It's compassionate. In Psalm 103, verse 14, the psalmist says, "He knows our frame and remembers that we are dust." I was sharing the gospel with a fellow the other day, and I guess he'd been reading some Dawkins. And he said, "You Christians, isn't it weird that this God is always kind of looking down on you and paying attention to every detail? Isn't it? Doesn't that feel creepy? Like there's this big, you know, this all-seeing eye like Sauron." And I said, only someone who does not know God at all could feel that way. And I quoted this verse to him. I told him about the incredible confidence, the incredible hope, the incredible peace that we have knowing that we have a loving Heavenly Father who has given us His own beloved Son for us, who never, ever, ever takes His eyes off of His children. Someday, our future knowledge will correspond in some way to the completeness of His knowledge. But we will not become omniscient. That is not going to happen. We will know God on that day when the perfect comes. We will know God as fully and as completely as a finite creature who is made in His image possibly can. We'll understand His character. We'll understand His purposes and His ways. And all of our questions and all of our frustrations will just evaporate in a moment. And I suspect on that day, we will simply be lost in speechless wonder for a good long time. So how do these word pictures help explain the never-ending quality of love? Well, as I said earlier on, love builds that bridge from where we are to where we're headed. It builds a bridge from our present partial understanding and all of our limitations to that future fullness that we long for and we look to. We can love God imperfectly now, while we long for and look forward to that coming perfection that we will enter into one day. And we can love others too with limited understanding, while we trust that one day too, as we all enter into that fullness together, our love for one another will be complete. The point is, love doesn't depend on complete understanding. It never has. A child loves his parents without comprehending much of what they do and why they do it. A child trusts her parents because she knows deep down that they love her. A patient can trust a trained and certified surgeon without needing to understand anything at all about the medical procedures that they're about to go under. Although you should check them online. Similarly, we can love God even when we see things in a mirror dimly. Love enables us to trust God even when we don't fully understand Him. When we can't figure out His purposes, love remembers and believes that He is good and He is wise. And as I often say to myself, He is God and I am not. When we can't discern His plans, love decides to follow Him anyway. Why? Because His word is truth. And when we don't understand His timing, love learns to patiently wait. Why? Because none of us are ever going to be satisfied until we have our beloved. Here's the good news. Love is both the context for our growth and the goal of our growth. From spiritual infancy to maturity, from dim knowledge to full and clear sight, love provides the environment where growth happens, as well as being the target we're always growing towards. Love creates the safety that we need to grow. Just as children grow best in loving homes where they know that they are accepted by their parents, even while their parents challenge them to grow and mature, well, we grow best in Christ because we know that our Father completely accepts us, and yet He's always challenging us. He's always calling us to go further up and further into the fullness of Christ. Love motivates us to keep on going, and even when growth is difficult. Most importantly of all, I think love reflects God's heart towards us in whatever state of maturity or immaturity we find ourselves in. This is good news. God loves us even when we're speaking and we're thinking and we're reasoning like spiritual infants. That's what Paul is saying to the church here in Corinth. And that is what Paul says to us. That is what God says to us. His love continually bridges that gap from His glorious perfection to our present limitations and immaturities. See, it builds the bridge to Him, but it also builds the bridge from Him to us. This is the gospel. That while we were still foolish, immature sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't wait until we were mature enough to save us. He'd entered into this broken world and He lived the sinless and fully mature life that all of us have failed to live. And He died the death that all of us deserve to die. And then He rose from the grave, victorious over sin and death. And now, brothers and sisters, now through faith in Christ, we are clothed, each and every one of us, in His righteousness. And now, united to Christ by faith, God is transforming us from one degree of glory to another. This is 2 Corinthians 3:18, one of my favorite passages. God's love doesn't merely accept our immaturity and leave us there. It actually works in our lives to conform us to the mature image of Jesus Christ. This is grace. Please hear me. This is grace. God loves you as you are, but He does not and He will not leave you as you are. It would not be grace If he just left us as he found us, that would not be grace. By his Spirit, we are becoming, in Christ, we are becoming what we could never become on our own. So here are three things to carry with us from this message. First, we should be patient. We should be patient with our own and each other's limitations. We should be patient with our own and each other's limitations. God is at work in us. And here's the thing, he does much of his work at depth, where it's more difficult to discern, where it's not easily seen. He works at the depth. And so I think we're called to believe him and submit to his patient work in our lives. Amen? We mustn't be frustrated with our spiritual immaturity and our partial understandings, as I'm preaching to myself here. God knows where we're at, and he's bringing us along, guaranteed. Second thing, have hope. Brothers and sisters, have hope for the future. The fullness of knowledge and of love is coming. The confusions, the questions, the limitations, the frustrations, these are all temporary. One day we will see clearly, we will understand fully, and we will love perfectly. Third, we should embrace our present responsibilities. We're called to love God and others now, even with all of our limitations and partial understandings. We mustn't wait. Some of us want to grow up more. I'll get there when I'm just know a little bit more, when I've dealt with this issue or that issue, when I'm more mature, when I've figured it all out. Start loving today with what you have. Do the best you can. It's really only through loving one another that we grow in the kind of love, and this is next week's message preview, you want to be there. It's only as we minister to one another that we grow in the kind of love that reflects maturity in Christ. We can't figure it out on our own. So love with the understanding you have while trusting God for what you don't yet see or possess fully. Let me pray, and I invite you to add your amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love toward us, even when we were dead in sin, but also in our spiritual immaturity and childishness. We thank you that you are patiently growing us up toward maturity in Christ. There's evidence, Lord. I see it everywhere. You're at work. So help us to be patient with ourselves and with each other as we encounter our limitations. Help us to be patient. And give us hope for the full knowledge and the love that awaits us in your presence and glory. And help us to love others now with the same patience that you have toward us. Show us, Lord. Show us, even when we see things only dimly. Show us how we are to love one another. Through Jesus Christ, we pray, who is bringing us from childhood to maturity. Amen.